Some of the questions that were given to me by Elder Cole has already been addressed in my sermons, and so I don't think I need to answer all of it. But if you think you need to ask anything, you go ahead and ask, either by writing or by just asking right now. Okay, there are some questions that I still want to deal with from that list of questions given to me. Okay, one of it says, if your son has a Roman Catholic wedding, would you attend? No, I wouldn't. So answer is over, right? So that's my answer. I wouldn't go to a Roman Catholic church to attend my son's wedding. If he wants to go and get married there, let him go. And after that, when he comes back, I accept him as my son. Anyway, he's my son. Can't throw him out. I'll try to minister to him. But I won't go to that church and say amen to the priest. I wouldn't go there. Should you attend a traditional Chinese funeral? I suppose it would mean a funeral with all the Chinese religious activities. Well, I'm faced with this struggle. If my mother-in-law, who is still a non-Christian, would pass away without receiving Christ, I will have to attend the funeral, but I will stay away from all the religious practices. I will not involve in it. But of course, that being my mother-in-law, I have to be there to show my love and respect for her. But I will not engage in any religious activities. I will stay away from it. In Singapore, space for burial is running out. Is cremation acceptable? Is burial at sea a good alternative? Cremation is acceptable according to the law of the land. And many Christians are doing that today in Singapore. In fact, most churches are inclined to cremate, except for BP churches and some other conservative churches. And our reason for not cremating is that the biblical method of burial, funeral, is burial. That's the way the Bible teaches us. All our forefathers of the Old Testament were buried. Christ was buried. And in Christian history, people were buried most of the time, unless they are burned at stake by the persecutors. It was the pagan way to cremate. Even in Singapore, Muslims and Jews would not cremate, unless there's extraordinary situation where a person dies of terrible infection which can be contracted by others, and then they would cremate. I mean, that is fine, understandable. In the Bible, you will see almost all the cremations mentioned are about unbelievers or Gentiles. It seems that King Saul's body was burned. That was because he was killed by the Philistines and the body was hanging in the open for some days. So it was all infected and he had to be put away. And so they burned the body. But again, I think, if my memory is correct, David did take the bones and then buried it. And so in the Bible, the normal way is not cremation. And the reason is this: we are taken from the dust, we return to the dust. You know, in funeral services, I have heard some pastors saying, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. I think that's not biblical. Ashes to ashes. It's not from the Bible. I don't know where they get that idea. It is from dust to dust. We are taken from the dust, we return to dust. Now, what happens if government comes hard on us and say that's the only way you should put away the bodies? Then we have no choice. And that is like living under persecution. You have no other choice. But as long as you have choice, follow the biblical way. Now, I'm not saying if you are cremated, you will not go to heaven. That's not the point. Whether we go to heaven or not is not determined by how we bury a person. It's whether you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, why should we change that which was biblically practiced? I don't see any. The reason is, land, the shortage of land is not the issue. Okay, that's not the only issue. It has become acceptable thing for Christians to do whatever the world would do. You see, Muslims weren't given. The Jews weren't given, unless they are atheist or rebellious people in their own religion. Normally that's not the case. Even in Singapore, government has allocated a place for the Jews and the Muslims to bury. They have no problem. And they wouldn't cremate. But it's Christians who constantly compromise. I don't understand why. I just want to let you know that burial is the preferred way. Okay, and as much as possible we stick to it. In setting apart one day for God, does this mean that the whole 24 hours or part of a day, say from sunrise to sunset on a Sunday? I think it means the entire day, at least you must make sure the day you spend for the glory of God, worshiping God, having fellowship with God's people, engaging in evangelism. That's the best way to spend the Lord's day. Some people just come to church on Sunday morning, spend 2 hours, and then they go back to the rest, to the world, to do all kinds of things that are even ungodly. And that is not the right way. To keep the Sabbath day holy is a commandment in the Bible. That is to say, the appointed day of worship is to be used for the Lord's glory. So it doesn't mean you always must stay in the church the whole day. It can mean you go out to do evangelism, visiting Christian friends and encouraging them in the Lord, interacting with them, or reading good Christian books, or listening to messages, or doing your own Bible study, and so on. So there are a lot of things you can do on that day. And I think Sunday you should use it for the Lord's glory. And that will be then fitting to what the Bible expects of us. If somebody goes for a walk on Sunday evening, would I consider it to be a sin? I wouldn't. Understand, but I think you should not take the Lord's Day as a day for exercise and shopping and entertainment. That's not the reason why it is called the Lord's Day. There are some people who are so strict that if children run around a little bit or they kick the ball on Sunday, they say it's a sin. I don't want to go to that extreme. I think that's being too legalistic. And we should understand that what the Lord meant is not to be legalistic, but to encourage us that essentially our focus will be on the worship of God and the service of Him. Now, next question. Is it wrong to worship God on a day outside of the Lord's Day? Definitely not. You can worship Him every day, and you should do that. Okay, but the Lord's Day is the day that the Lord has appointed. And according to the New Testament, first day of the week, the day in which our Lord was risen from the dead, was the day of worship for Christians. So it is called the Lord's Day in the Bible. So we keep the Lord's Day as the day when we all come together and worship the Lord. If you meet together another day to worship, that's fine. But that should not replace the Lord's Day. All right. What determines the types of subjects we should take and the subjects we should avoid in university? For example, would it be okay to take a psychology, philosophy, or evolutionist subject to learn about people's beliefs on these matters? Well, it's a very difficult situation, because if you go to universities today, whatever be the subject that you take, there will be some elements that are unbiblical in it. If you're going for medical studies, I'm sure you will be often told to consider things that are not pleasing to God. And in Singapore, I understand that medical students are required to practice abortion. It's part of their course. And so in my church, there were two young people who went for medical studies, and they came up and asked me, "Pastor, what are we supposed to do?" I said, "Well, you state your belief and say you want an exemption from it." And so they asked for it. By God's grace, they were given. But it's not always easily given, granted. Sometimes it can be difficult, you know. As much as possible, you avoid it. In my opinion, just because you come to know about it or read about it, you won't commit a sin. But make sure you are not being in agreement with it. So in part of your study, if you are doing medical studies, psychology can be part of it. And you probably have to read some of the books written by non-Christians. Now, you've got to be very careful when you read that. Don't take them wholesale. Don't take them wholesale and think that, oh, this is good. You must compare that with the scripture. And whatever is ungodly, you reject them. But it would be different if you pursue psychology as your main subject. Because you have to immerse yourself into it. You got to test out many things that are unbiblical. And you got to accept certain concepts in order to practice certain methods. In such situation, I would strongly advise, don't take. I would strongly advise. In fact, I have advised young people who genuinely sought my opinion. I said, please drop that idea. Because these are things that you have to go through. Do you really want to go against your conscience, your convictions? And they said, no. I said, good. And pray to the Lord for another subject. But if it just pops up here and there in your study, you can't avoid it. I mean, even though you don't go for studies, you just walk along the street, these things will come up to you. And so, I think that you have to make a distinction between your commitment to learn something that is not biblical and things that comes up to catch your attention in the course of life and study where you can make a decision against it and you are allowed to exercise your freedom. So think about it very carefully. I know it is a very hard thing in these days, going to school and taking subjects that we think we are interested in, and that, you know, stained with all the worldly ideas. Be careful. That's all I can say. Do you have any further questions on that? I know it's a very complicated situation, but in case you have anything to ask. Okay. Next question. How should a Christian parent teach their teenage daughter in a biblical manner about how to plan their future? And how should they reconcile the biblical model with their daughter's ambitions? Wow. Don't reconcile anything from the Bible with somebody's ambition. Just tell the person to reconcile to the Bible. Our duty is not to lift the Bible and then try and fit it to somebody else's wishes. That would be wrong. It's the other way around. Get people's ambition submissive and submitted to God's word. So we don't try and reconcile things. It'll be very dangerous. We get ourselves reconciled to God and His Word. And that would be the right way. Now, I'm sure the concern here is also how to train the teenage daughter in a biblical manner. I think I've already mentioned that in my message. Firstly, you communicate. You talk with your child. And take the Bible and show what the Bible says. And train them. And this has to begin at a very young age. But if you have failed to do that when the child was young, try now. There's nothing wrong in trying, but it's difficult. And a lot of prayer is needed. And by your own life, you show it. And so, that's all in the Bible, and you persevere in it. Some people give up so quickly. A lot of persistence is needed. Teaching can never be exercised without patience. A lot of long suffering is needed. Should daughters be encouraged or suppressed from pursuing their own career, business ambitions, given that the biblical model prescribes them to serve mainly in the home? Whatever contradicts the biblical role must be discouraged. Right? You can't force them, but at least you advise them what's best. If you have a married daughter who pursue after business and leave the husband and children, and most of the time travel around the globe, I think you better know that that daughter's family life is going to be in a mess. If you are a wise father or mother, you better call your daughter aside and say, girl, this is going to destroy you. And you have to say it. Whether she will accept or not is another matter. But you have to say what you have to say. And say what the Lord wants you to say. If the biblical model is supported, why do we bother sending, encouraging, forcing our children so hard to succeed in school or other education institution to gain technical skills? Well, I understand the concern here. Well, you must ask the question yourself. What's the point of forcing them to study things that are not useful? I think it's best to teach them things that will help them in the long run. By the way, just because they learn a skill, it doesn't mean it's wrong. Many skills are useful. You know, I was a chemistry graduate. I did a lot of experiments with chemicals. But if you ask me anything about those formulas and experiments I did, I know nothing about it now. It has been 20 years. I said bye-bye to it. And many of us have studied a certain course, a particular subject in colleges and universities, ended up doing something very different from it. But that doesn't mean what we have learned was useless. It has trained our mind, it has inculcated within us certain discipline, certain way of thinking, logical conclusions of things, and which has helped us in other areas of life. You see, you play games when you are a child. You play all kinds of games. Do you play that so that you might play that same game when you're old? No. I always played cricket and soccer and badminton. And about 3 weeks ago, I went to play a soccer game with some young people in the church. I got the ball, somebody passed. I took it on my chest. I put it down. I turned. I cannot run anymore. My hamstring pulled. And that's it. So shall I say, therefore, what a waste. All these years I played soccer. What a shame, useless. No, I think we cannot think about life that way, you know. There are skills, there are hobbies, sports that we pursue in a certain aspects of our life or in certain periods of our life, and that will benefit that time. And some things that we learn through all those will last throughout. So do not think of courses that you take as though it's going to stick with you for the rest of your life. And not, I know of medical students who did very well in medical studies, quitting their medical studies. I mean, quitting the profession as a medical personnel completely and entering into business. I know of a medical doctor who gave up his medical career and became a developer. Completely left. And it's very interesting. Some have become investors. And so things would change in life. I don't think there's anything wrong in encouraging our daughters to pursue a particular career. Let's say if your daughter is learning nursing, well, it's good. She may be a good nurse at home. And she may take care of you later when you're old. So there's nothing wrong about pursuing a particular study. I think it's fine. If it is all right for both parents to work, what hope does the Christian faith offer for marriage if the children are not being raised by the parents anyway? Very little hope. Next question. If it is some combination of both, how should we achieve this balance, and what is the standard for achieving this balance? I told you, when you are trying to put two things that cannot match, there's no balance. You are constantly too poor. I can't balance that which God cannot balance. That's very difficult. Okay, so it will have lots of problems. And I can only say, may the Lord have mercy upon us. All right. But I must make one statement here. I think in some situation it would be okay for certain in certain homes for ladies to pursue some form of career or business. Now let me explain what I meant. Let's say if your children all have grown up, like they go to school and they are out from your home the whole day, and you have nothing much to do at that time, you are alone at home, no activities, maybe it's alright for a few hours you go out and do some work and support the family, but don't engage in a work that would take all your energy and strength. So when you come home and children get home, you look like a helpless person who cannot serve the family. That would be very disastrous. So I'm not totally against ladies working in certain situations. I think you must manage your home first. That's number one principle. Put your home first. Take care of family first. Then, if you have some extra time, you may work. That's fine. Okay, now, let me just look at some of the questions that were given to me today. What time should I stop? 12. I have half an hour more. Okay. Suppose a Christian is moved to encourage and spend time with a discouraged and depressed brother or sister in Christ. Over time, however, the afflicted, being unable to fellowship with other Christians, becomes overly attached to the former and interprets the helpless behavior as affection beyond that of friends. The former, however, does not want to be romantically involved. What is the best course of action for the helping brother or sister? Continue the one-sided, very close relationship, or distance himself or herself, not to cause the other party to sin? Well, much wisdom is needed. Since it's a potential problem and you get into it, think of it very seriously. And I would suggest that helping one of the opposite sex has to be always curbed and controlled. You can help someone of the opposite sex, but be careful. You know, even for that matter, when I give somebody a ride on my vehicle, especially a lady, I normally would tell that person, would you mind just sit behind? If I'm alone in the car, I will say, would you please sit behind and I will send you home. Some ladies have said, Pastor, that's terrible. It will make you look like a chauffeur. I said, I'd rather be a chauffeur than being misunderstood. It's better. I try not to let any lady who is not my wife or my daughter or my mom to sit in the front seat with me. And I make it a principle in my life, because I have seen pastors being accused wrongly because they were seen giving a ride to a lady more than once. And I don't want to be in that situation. Of course, it's a different case if it's an elderly lady and I'm only, you know, 40 years and this is an 80-year-old lady. I mean, that's a different situation. But in normal situation, I would avoid it. I think that's safe for me and I keep that way. And if even in counseling sessions, if a lady has to come and see me, I will always make sure others are around when she talks to me. I will never go into a room and close the door behind me when the lady is with me. If in my office I have a huge window, glass window, it's as open as that. So anybody, you can see it's very wide open. And so if any lady comes into my room to talk to me, I make sure there are others in the office at that time. And if it is in the evening, I will ask them to come to my home and where my wife and children are, and then we sit in the living room and talk. And so if it is necessary that I have to visit a lady who is sick, my wife can't go, then I will try and get someone else in the church to go with me. And I try my best to keep myself away from giving any false indication or false suggestions to anybody. And I think that must be a practice for all of us. It's a wise thing to do. And in any case, at any time you feel such feelings are probably being developed, keep away. Keep away in a sense that do whatever is necessary to break that impression. And so get others to go on your behalf if you can. If not, get somebody else to go with you and never be alone in such situations. Okay? And if it is getting too much or out of hand, you call it off. There was one situation in my pastoral ministry. One lady who came to our church lived very close to the church, and I used to live in the church itself at that time. And she came regularly for a month, very friendly with my wife, friendly with my kids, friendly with me. And she lives very near. She often invited us to go to her house. I said, one of these days I will visit you with my wife and children. She said, thank you. All of a sudden, I receive a call from her one day in the morning. And she said, Pastor, can you help me? I said, what help can I give? And she said, oh, my kitchen pipe is leaking and water is gushing out. The kitchen is going to be flooded. Can you come, please, help me? And, you know, it was a very strange time because my wife gave birth to my second son and just 2 days before that. And she can't go with me and she's resting at home. And this lady calls at that time and asks me to go. And I'm not very familiar with this lady. And she is a divorcee staying alone in the house. And I go into the house with spanners and pliers to fix a pipe. Maybe okay, but it doesn't give a very comfortable feeling to me. So I said, would you mind if I call a plumber that I know to come quickly to you? You know what was the answer? Oh, no need, no need. It's all right. I will do that. Then why did you call Pastor? I still don't understand. After that, she never came back to the church. Though I called her and asked her, why is that you're not coming? She said, oh, I'm going with my friends to another church. And that was the end. Well, sometimes you have to say good riddance. You have no choice. If that's the reason you don't come, then that let it be. I tell you something. If you are a married person, you better be very, very careful how you behave. And otherwise, you bring in a lot of chaos in your family. And even if you are not married, you've got to be careful. And if we are not careful, we may find ourselves in many dangerous situations. So my advice to you is that try and avoid every dangerous, potentially dangerous situation. The advice of the Bible is abstain from appearance of evil. And that's what we should do. Okay, so that will be my answer to that question. The next question goes like this. If the couple are still studying in tertiary education, Is it advisable to marry during this time? It all depends. If you can afford to support a wife, if you have the time and means to have a family life, then go ahead. I know of Christians who manage the study and the marital life together. It's going to be extremely tough, and you must know, a man should know, when he gets married, he's supposed to take care of the wife. It's not the father's job. It's not the in-law's job. Once you marry a wife, it's your duty to look after. So if you are not in a situation where you can manage a wife, you can, if you don't have means and ways to take care of her, then you abstain. Wait and pray to the Lord for patience and get ready to get married as soon as possible. So I would not make a statement saying, oh, it's okay. You have to look into each situation and decide. Right? The best is to wait and finish your study and get married. Now, at what stage of life or at what age should the child move out of the parents' home and into their own home? There is no such requirement in the Bible. Now, of course, there are people who read what the Lord said to Adam and Eve, that you will leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife and become one flesh, and they interpret it to mean to move out of the house. I don't think that is the main emphasis. Yes, it makes provision there for you to move out. And in a way, it is good. But not necessarily all the time. If you have a large house, if your parents have a large house and they're happy to have you, and if they would leave you alone and would not interfere with your relationship with your wife, then it should be okay. There's nothing wrong. And nowhere in the Bible you are required to move out. So, do not think that you need to move out. If it's all right with the parents, and then let it be. But if you think things are getting a little more difficult, tensions are occurring more often than you like, then maybe you can move out. But don't do that when you are still a young person, especially when you are studying and needs the parents' support, stay with them. If you are able to support yourself and you have a job of your own, you may want to leave. But it is not a must, okay? It is not required that you must go out. Any question on that? Okay, good. But I would tell you, if you are a married person, it may be difficult to live with your parents in their house. Because, you see, your parents own that place, and the kitchen belongs to your mom. And when your wife gets into the kitchen and do things her way, it will upset your mom. All right? Now, it's all, so I would suggest this. Go and have your own house, and if you want to take care of your parents, bring them to your house. And let them know it's your house. You stay with me, I will look after you. That's a better thing, I think. And let me also advise those who are older, sooner or later we have to face this music. And if we want our sons to come and stay with us, with their family, we better let go our house and let them run the show. And we just relax and enjoy life and play with the grandparents. Don't go and run the house, please. And don't make comments on everything. Eat what you get and praise the Lord and sleep. And we got to learn that. If we learn that early, that's better. Otherwise, we are in trouble. Okay, that's my advice. At what age should parents stop making their children keep curfew times? At what age? Until they don't need curfew. After that age, which is answered above, how should parents discipline their children? Whoa. I am assuming the age would be around 24. Well, if you want to discipline your child after 15, I think it's going to be very difficult. Maybe you can discipline by taking away certain privileges, certain things that you used to give to the child, but you can't apply rod on a child who is above 15. It's quite difficult. Try to avoid it. It will be like clash of two adults, you know. So we want to avoid that. Curfew time. I think it must become a discipline. You know, curfew is not just to punish kids. Remember that. The kind of curfew that we put for our kids is to help them to develop disciplines in life. And I have learned this in my life, and my parents used to do that. And my parents used to say, if you are going to be outside the home more than the time that you have told us, please give us a call and tell us where you are and what you're doing. And if it's okay with us, we will let you stay a little longer. And no debating on the phone with me when I say come home. If I say come home, means come home. And I grew up with that mentality, and I had no problem. When I grew up, it became a great help to me. And, you know, I don't like to hang around in places. And I'd rather be at home with my wife and my kids. And I enjoy that. If I go out to preach in the night, I will try to hurry my way back home as quickly as I can. And, I know the question is here, how long? My oldest son is 18 years old. I still tell him, get back home before 10, no matter what the activity is. If it's a church activity that ends at 9:40 or 9:45, and he says, Dad, you know, I can leave only at 10, and by the time I get home, it will be 10:30 or 11. I said, all right, I can understand. But in all other activities, like he goes out with friends for dinner, and he goes out at 5:30, I will tell him, well, dinner should be over by 7:30. Can you please come home by 9? There's no need to hang around. You talk during the dinner, and that's enough. There is no need to just walk around and waste your time. Too many temptations out there. Come home early. And I make it a point, and sometimes I do give a little bit of leeway, okay, come back at 10. Because it depends on where you are. If you're near home, then you come home early. If you're a little further, okay, I understand the traveling time and issues involved. Most of the time, I won't allow them to stay out beyond 10. And they should be back home before that. Even that, I think, sometimes is too much. So, you know, I can't be very legalistic about it. I think each father and each mother must look at the situation in which your child is and decide what you want to do. It also depends where they are and who are the friends with them. All these matters as well. So look into all those matters and decide, okay? What should the youths do if their seniors in church are seemingly engaging in ungodly activities? Example, going out late to clubs and pubs and dressing very immorally, taking trips, just boyfriend, girlfriend for extended periods. Well, if you come to know, if you are aware of it, you can very politely tell them, that it is not good. It may mislead others as well. It's a wrong example. Nothing wrong in telling that. I know I had a cousin brother who was older than me, who went the wrong way. I went to him and told him. If you read the story of Charles Spurgeon, when he was a teenager, he had an uncle who drinks, who went to the pub. You know what Charles Spurgeon did? He walked straight into the pub. and give a sermon to his uncle and ask him to come out. And so I believe there's nothing wrong in correcting your seniors, but do it with a lot of humility and do it in a polite and courteous way. You can do that even with your parents. When the parents are wrong, I think it's your duty to correct. The same goes with a couple. If your husband is wrong, you can correct your husband, but do it in a submissive way. Now, one lady once told me, "You know, Pastor, I find it very strange that the Bible wants me to submit to my husband." I said, "Why?" "You know, he's not Jesus Christ to submit to him. If he's Christ, I can submit to him, but he is not. How to submit to him when he is wrong?" I said, "You still must submit." "Huh? I must submit to him when he is wrong?" I said, "Yes." I said, submission does not mean obedience all the time. It's the attitude that you have. If your husband is wrong, if he made a mistake, and if he says something that is not in the Lord, well, you wouldn't obey it, but you will submissively tell him, "Look, darling, what you are saying is not right. It's not biblical. I can't agree with you." Instead of saying, "Oh, you stupid man," and call him all the names of the animals, and then break the cups and shout, "What kind of Christian is he? Why? I'm not going to submit to you. I'm not going to go with you." No, that is that's not what the Lord wants. Submission is not so much of agreeing on every point. Submission is an attitude that respect those in authority. You can have a teacher who has wrong views and wrong lifestyle, yet you should respectfully disagree with him. You can have friends who have very bad behavior. You don't have to fight with that person. When I teach you in these messages to disassociate yourself, I'm not asking you to be rude and crude and violent toward them. In a friendly manner, we pull away from them. What the Bible says is, be at peace with all men, if possible. If possible, be at peace. And so, we must not go about correcting people in a very aggressive, unloving way. Do it with patience and love. So even children can tell parents when they're wrong. You know, sometimes parents can be very wrong. Once I took the cane to punish my son for something I thought he has done wrong. I almost hit him. Then he said, "Dad, please, listen to me first before you beat me. I took the cane this way." And when he said that, I held. "Talk to me quickly." And then he explained. I felt so embarrassed. But I've seen children reacting in a very aggressive way when the parents are that wrong. They throw the father's hand, bang the door, walk out of the house, and won't return for some days. Now that's wrong. Your parents can be wrong, but you must know how to show respect and correct them. And that is honorable. That's a wise child. And so, yes, you can correct those who are wrong in the church. Correct me if I'm wrong, okay? And I need you to correct my wrong. Because nobody is perfect. No pastor is perfect. No elder is perfect. And we need to rebuke one another. We need to correct one another. We need to exhort one another. But that does not mean you always sit there watching. Okay, let me see whether I can correct Pastor Koshi today. You know, there are some people who walk around with these eager eyes to catch others. Now, don't do that. That's not the reason. Okay, now, about 15 more minutes. Next question that I have. Proverbs 4:14-19. Does this refer only to people who are obviously evildoers, such as drug addicts, violent gangs? Or does it refer to all people who do not call Christ their Lord? Well, it's pretty obvious from Proverbs chapter 4. That the Bible is talking about those who are in the way of evil, who engage in mischief. Now, what is evil? Evil is that which is displeasing to God. So, they don't have to be gangsters, they don't have to be drug addicts. But if they have sinful habits, you must know you cannot associate with them. Now, I think the question comes here after that. Is it therefore wrong to make friends with non-Christians, even if we do not join them in sinful activities such as excessive drinking? Answer is no. There's nothing wrong in being friends with your classmates who are non-Christians, as long as you don't join them in the sinful ways. I totally agree. Then the question goes on. The way to build friendship and show love is by getting to know a person and spend time with them. I do agree. What about showing grace, as Jesus did, by eating with Zacchaeus and other sinners in their homes? There's nothing wrong. But remember, Jesus never partook in their sin. Jesus never behaved like them. Jesus didn't dress like them. Jesus didn't talk like them. Jesus went to influence them and not to be influenced. Right? So that should be our attitude. When we have friendship with unbelievers, our intention is not to learn their ways, but to influence them. But if they resist us, we cannot. Please remember one thing. When we talk about Jesus' relationship with unbelieving people, such as publicans and even sinful women, it was never to be in a situation where he will encourage them or to be influenced by them. He went there to save them. You remember how the Lord talked to the Samaritan woman, who was a very sinful woman. She married and remarried and again remarried, and the Lord met her at the well in order to save her from her sins. So we can do the same, nothing wrong. Okay? By not associating with non-Christians at all, aren't we condemning them as lost causes, as God did when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, let me make this very clear to you, that God didn't do wrong by destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. It was necessary. And there is clear teaching in the Bible. There are times you must separate yourself completely from non-Christians. That's when their behavior is not right. That's when their behavior would influence you. If it will influence you, then you must avoid them. The Bible clearly says that. And in fact, it's not only about non-Christians, it's also about Christians. Let me just show you a couple of verses. Let's go to Romans. Chapter 13. Sorry, I just can't find my verse. Mark them that cause division. Let me see that verse. Oops, I'm looking at the wrong chapter, I suppose. Sorry? Yes, I'm sorry, that's right. Chapter 16. Yes, chapter 16, verse 17. Thank you very much. It's not 13. Chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Is that? So even within the church, there will be people who live against the doctrines, against the truth of God's word. And we are clearly told to mark them and avoid them. Why? Because you have exhorted them, you have given them encouragement to leave their wrong ways, but when they don't and pursue those wrong ways, you cannot be with them, because you are with them, they will think it's all right. And so you need to avoid them for your own sake. Now let's see a few more verses with regard to this. Would you please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Okay, look at verse 6, please. Verse 6. Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Very clear teaching, isn't it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. That ye withdraw yourselves from every brother. Now it's a Christian who walked disorderly, not after the traditions which you have received. So when you see a brother who goes into disorderly behavior, that is not in accordance to godly examples that we have, we pull away from him. And that's required by the Bible. Again, in the same chapter, you go to verse 14. The scripture clearly says to us, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. You see, it's Christian's duty sometimes to bring shame to certain people who walk disobediently. And the way to bring shame is by leaving them, moving away from them. And it is required in the Bible. So I would say that, yes, we have to be friendly toward people. We have to engage them. But if they completely deny the Lord and would not entertain us, and they pursue in their evil ways, we must keep away from them. So if you have a group of non-Christian friends and they get together to drink, and you may think that they won't get drunk, but they only drink and dance according to the worldly music, you think it's okay, you go there, surely you got to drink with them and you got to dance with them. You can't be sitting there separated from them the whole time. Even if you try to do that, it won't last too long. Sooner or later you'll be compelled. And you got to sit there and accept these things as okay. Definitely Jesus was not in that sort of situation. He didn't sit there and just enjoy whatever was going on. No, he went there to change their life. And so we must take note. If we cannot be an influence, but if we will be in a situation where ungodly things would influence us, we got to pull away. And that's a clear teaching of God's word. Okay, so I think we will stop here for this morning session. Thank you for all the questions. May God help us.